All right. Well, I'm going to begin with a short quote by a guy named Paul Tripp. Some of you guys might have read some of his books. Very helpful in the world of kind of biblical counseling. And also, he's got a book called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And that's the quote. Relationships are a mess worth making. So I want to kind of just think for a second about how relationships are messy. Relationships are worth it. And then I'm going to take you into a book that helps us work that thing through. Think this through and live in light of the wisdom of the book of Proverbs and in one particular chapter. Relationships are a mess. I don't need to convince you. You've already either been on the side of messying it up or being messed up. You know people who have been messed up in relationships. But we know that sin is at the root of that. Whether that's someone else's sin that has affected us directly or indirectly, whether that's just broadly speaking and how we live in a sinful world that has a curse on the world because of sin by God. And so we live in a fallen world. And so believers and unbelievers can be separate from God because of sin and also broken in relationships. Relationships, even in the church, can be messy. They can be broken. And you might have people that you're thinking of that you don't feel reconciled to, you feel sideways with, or there's been a wrong done that you feel like maybe haven't been able to like unwrong it, make it right, and be reconciled. It's just messy. It's hard. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to forgive someone who did wrong to us. We might be tempted to think if we forgive them, then we're telling them that what they did was okay, or that it was of no consequence to us when it really just rocked us. We lose those that we love. And so some of us have watched movies or lived lives where we have just kind of detached. And we go, you know what? Loving people, too risky, too hard already. But I had someone that I was really close with. I either lost them because they betrayed me, they left, they moved, they passed away, or something that was just devastating to you. So you're kind of recoiling from that. Maybe you feel like no one understands you. And you're like, well, I'm kind of a different bird. I don't see too many birds with the same feathers as me. And you're like, where do I fit in? How does this whole relationships thing work? And you're still trying to figure that out, and identity and all of that. And there's a real dark side of relationships too, of just some of the predator-prey kind of thoughts of just the sickness and sin of humanity. And how none of us are, you know, like, oh, well, I've never thought an abusive thought in my life. And no, we all can have those thoughts. But some of us have been victims of abuse or neglect, maybe even in the home. And that's something that you're still thinking through, like relationships and even friendships, like, you know, this is messy. It's messy. People are difficult. Loving others is demanding. And so relationships are messy, but relationships are worth it. Relationships are worth it in the sense that God designed us for relationships. He designed us for relationships to relate to one another. So the idea of backing out, detaching, and kind of finding maybe our little island or utopia or even inside our head where we go to be separate from people, it's just not an option. It's a non-starter. So we think if God designed us for relationships, then what was the thought there? Well, we've been hearing about God as three in one, right? There's something to that. There's a community within God, a Father, Son, and Spirit relationship. And so that's been an eternal relationship. And then when he saw fit to create heaven and earth and fill it with image bearers, that is to be people like us, not like the animals or the trees that reflect his image, he made not a bunch of people that look exactly alike, but people that are very different, male and female. He created them. And so we mirror or reflect something of his relational identity and being and who he is at the very core. So all of us have been wired from the beginning by design to relate to one another, relate rightly to one another. And even in the context of marriage, there is not, as it says in Genesis 2:18, not good that man was alone. A woman created to be a helpmate to man. Him being in some ways incomplete in that sense, and then her being a complement in the context of marriage. And so this is not to say that if you're single, you're incomplete, but this is God's design from the beginning. And he made a kind of relating to one another to be the pattern for all of us as human beings and image bearers. That's believers and unbelievers alike. And so you could even think of non-believers who are trying to live in separate lives from people, and it still doesn't work out for them. And believers, same. But even as you think about those most intimate relationships, like marriage, nothing closer. When two become one flesh, like, wow, that's like they're like one souled. They think together. They act together. They're really viewed by God as united. And so that's a really sweet thing that the scriptures lift up, and it should be prized and thought of the right way. In Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 12, Solomon is talking about how two are better than one. And he talks about a threefold cord, not quickly broken. So something braided together is stronger than something on its own, a single strand. There's wisdom there. But you look into the church too, and just go into the church age and even in just the community that God has set up to show off his wisdom. The manifold wisdom of God is displayed in the church. Well, what do we see? What do we see? But a church of a bunch of different people, looking differently, shaped differently, gifted differently, but saved by one Lord through one faith, one baptism, and one spirit. And that spirit, God gave us gifts and empowered us to build each other up despite our differences. So the whole concept of being in the church but separate from people doesn't really exist, and that doesn't fit well too. So we know that serving is joy. That's how God designed us, and he gifted us, and he saved us to be a blessing to other people around us. And we know what that's like when your youth leaders or your friends serve you in ways that God has gifted them, and that's just a blessing to see. So you see that in a number of different ways, but ultimately, relationships, while messy, are worth it because of Christ. Sin being the main thing thwarting relationships. So what I want to do is actually, this isn't like a trick. I do want to talk about friendships, but more importantly, I want to talk about relationships. And where you went in your head, that's a different room. But relationships, not for dating alone, but broadly speaking, just relating rightly to each other. I just think this is something that really has probably the most import when I think as a youth pastor, as a father, and trying to help young people think rightly about friendships. It's almost like you want to take one more step back and just go, okay, hold on. I may be too infatuated about being that friend, getting that best friend, and just trying to find the criteria of a good friend and just kind of keep that like category real tight. But I could see people who are like trying to get their besties, and then they just like really struggle in all kinds of other human relationships. And I go, I wonder if there's something there that's actually like a step back, that before you start approaching friendships and trying to prize that and find those people are going to be there forever and they're all like you in all those ways, we need to understand what it's like to just be related rightly to others. And so that's what I want to talk with you about. Is I'm labeling it biblical peopling, okay? Now, it's really broad and it's kind of weird, but just work with me for a second. So if you've got a title you want to throw at the top there, I know Eastside gave one, and that was nice, but that was not what I wanted to go with. Biblical peopling. So I want to talk with you about biblical peopling, and we're going to go to the book of Proverbs in chapter 18, and I want to set up kind of two different sides of the spectrum that we tend to fall on, and I want to show you that pathway down the middle that is the best way to rightly relate to other people in life. And as I mentioned earlier, I think we can have some bad habits. We can have some wrong thought patterns, wrong expectations about how we view people or friendships or relationships or even dating relationships or thoughts of marriage or how you fit in the church. But there's so much wisdom in the scriptures, and in specific, the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a book largely about wisdom. But if you could find something that was maybe even like in the book of Proverbs that was the key to that wisdom. Do you guys know what that is? What is the key to wisdom in the book of Proverbs? The fear of the Lord. There you go. Scream it out. That's right. Squeak, squeak, squeak. All right. And so, yeah, that fear of the Lord. So you got that right in chapter 1, verse 7. It's like you walk into the book of wisdom and you find the key at the doormat. It's right there. So you pick that up, boop, and open this chest of wisdom up. And so the book of Proverbs is largely laid out to help you know how to take God's word and apply it into every twist and turn of life. It goes with you in your pocket. Have you ever taken a proverb with you, if you've studied Proverbs, and you just like memorized one? You know, gentle answer turns away wrath. You got a wrath moment, and you're like, yeah, I think, what do I do? Gentle answer to it. You know, it goes with you. It stores easily. There's an app for that. It's, you know, it's like, it like just goes well, and that's what it's designed. But the wisdom of the book of Proverbs will be inaccessible to you, and it won't be helpful to you until you fear the Lord. You come into right relationship with him. When you've postured your heart and life, when you've been born again and you're agreeing that there is a God and that's not you, you're learning something of the fear of the Lord. When you understand that God is the one who is God Almighty and eternal and self-existent, and he has made himself known in the word, and you have his instruction, and you receive it with trembling and humility, you're understanding something of the fear of the Lord. And so when you have right relationship to God, and you're glad to be underneath him and just say, whatever you say goes, go, and I will follow you. It's coming into right relationship with God through his son, Jesus, knowing that he has removed the thing that separates you from him, sin, and he's brought you into a reconciled relationship with him, and he has that plan for others. So that's how the wisdom is learned in this book. Fear the Lord. Learn the fear of the Lord. And to learn the fear of the Lord, which is a humbling of oneself before God, is to begin to access the wisdom of this book, this skillful living before him. Well, look at Proverbs 18 with me, and I want to read, we're just going to pick two of them, so one for each pocket. Proverbs 18:1 is at the beginning, and then Proverbs 18:24 at the end of the chapter, okay? I'll read these here now, but it's kind of going to give two ends of the social spectrum, and some of you might be leaning way hard over into one, and some might be the other, and then you'll see where it ends and how we can understand some wisdom in this, okay? So Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. And verse 24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Go back to verse 1. First of all, I want to talk with you about how biblical peopling rejects isolation. That's the first point. Biblical peopling rejects isolation. You see it right there. You see that there's folly to it. Breaks out against all sound judgment. We need to be careful that we aren't those who prefer or lean toward isolation. So biblical peopling rejects isolation. This is probably one of the most pointed scriptures that like kind of calls out the person who likes to be solo in life, like kind of just trying that maverick, you know, or someone who's just kind of like, I'm happy to not be known, the kind of like the wallflower, you know, they're just that person who maybe in their personality, they are more withdrawn, a little more shy, possibly. I'm doing broad brushstrokes here, so I'm not at all saying that, you know, we're talking about introverts here, you know, or something. And nor am I saying that, you know, introvert, extrovert are like biblical categories, or that there's something like more godly about extroverts, or that there's something kind of like sinful or selfish about being an introvert or something. You've heard these terms used. They're more societal terms and constructs. And so sometimes they can be helpful. But for the most part, I wouldn't hang all your hats on those words necessarily. But we're here talking about the person who isolates themselves out of a selfish desire. That's what we're talking about here. So I'm not saying that is all those people or all of you who are shy. I'm saying this is a heart issue. And the behavior that corresponds with this heart issue of a selfish person who thinks about relationships selfishly is the tendency to isolate or to pull away. Or to become unsociable. There was a story I came across of a guy named Christopher Thomas Knight. In 1986, he was a 20-year-old, and he made a decision that would turn him into a modern-day myth. He ran out of gas on a remote road in rural Maine. He abandoned his car and walked into the dense woods and simply never came back. He didn't tell anyone. He vanished into the forest and he began to live a life of complete solitude for 27 years. 27 years. Knight settled in a secluded area in North Pond, living in a hidden encampment, cleverly camouflaged among trees. He built a modest shelter from tarps and scavenged materials and enduring brutal Maine winters without campfire. didn't want people to see the smoke that would give away his location. To survive, he relied entirely on stealing food, clothing, and supplies from nearby cabins and summer camps, carrying out over 1,000 burglaries with meticulous care. Residents dubbed the mysterious thief the North Pond Hermit. But for decades, no one could catch him or confirm he was real. You know, like a tiny human-shaped Bigfoot. All right. Knight avoided all human contact. He didn't speak to another person for nearly 3 decades, but one time. His isolation was so complete that he missed the fall of the Berlin Wall, the rise of the internet, nearly every major world event that was happening at that time. In 2013, he was finally caught while stealing from a camp. His arrest stunned the local community and sparked national fascination. Though he had committed hundreds of burglaries, many locals viewed him with a strange mix of resentment and sympathy. Not for me. Knight later said the only time he spoke to another human was during his 27-year exile was to say hi to a hiker he accidentally ran into. The North Pond Hermit became a legend, a man who willingly vanished from the modern world and lived on the edge of society in total silence. Now, it's really interesting. Some of you are kind of thinking like, man, a little bit of me time would be nice. I mean, maybe not 27 years, maybe not in Maine, maybe not in the middle of the forest, but to get a break from people, that kind of sounds good, right? I mean, does anybody kind of get that sometimes? Yeah, okay, so yeah, I'll take it. Sometimes to unplug and go, I'm not saying that that's like a selfish impulse right out of the gate. Like, that's sometimes very necessary and healthy and helpful and even Christ-like. There's the crowds of people. Jesus, Jesus, there's more crowds. And he's like, I'm going this way to pray by myself. Oh, the hermit Jesus. You know, it's like, no, like that was a good impulse. That was a godly thing at times for him to withdraw. He didn't always go to the beck and call of the masses. He didn't feel like, oh, I got to keep the street going. You know, here's the masses. They need me. They want more food. But there is a pull. There is a pull in such a way that verse one here says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. There's something about this, almost kind of like selfish pull away from people that is best captured in certain thoughts. Certain thoughts. Here are a few that might kind of fit as you think about maybe flying solo in life more so, or in your youth group, or at your school, on your team. It's just easier for me to handle the problem on my own. It's harder to get other people involved. Or whenever they get involved, they just make things worse. So you cut them out. I'm safer without running or having to do this with them. I'm going to just keep the things going that I have going. Or I can control my life, but I can't control others. No one understands me. Or you have other thoughts that kind of get you to think about retreating and retracting and pulling back. And there are these impulses where you're going like, you know what? Life is just hard. Relationships are messy. It's difficult to find a friend. Some of you are new to a church group, maybe new to your high school group, and new to a state or a place you just moved to. And there's a lot of new. And new sometimes it makes you feel vulnerable, right? You're like, man, how do I find my way in here? Where, you know, who's going to accept me? You know, do I just find people that have common interests and go from there? Or what do I do here? And those things are challenging and they're hard. And we do have to admit that in those times, God is in control of the change. God is in control of how the deck was shuffled on your life. And you're going, okay, I thought I had it kind of figured out. And now it's all back to messy and hard. And so sometimes the natural impulse is just to just back up and just cut people out and just depend on yourself to get through. And we do that with God, right? You know, anxiety. What is anxiety but concerns that you're trying to carry without giving them to him, right? That's what anxiety is. Like, you know, cast all your anxieties on him, knowing he cares for you. Yeah, you know, I've got this, God. You know, you're here for me, but, you know, I just need to work harder. I just need to do better. You know, so we do that with God. Of course, we do that with people. So we try to handle the hardships of life on our own. Some of us go through hardships at home, and then you end up like closing off to everybody and not telling anybody about your hardships. Very privatized, very secretive. And you know people like that too. You're like, that's a tough nut to crack. I don't know what's going on in there. I hope they're okay. And you just hope they open up to somebody, right? But sometimes opening up means it's going to get messy. But then you're like, oh, trust the Lord. Yeah, I remember relationships are messy, but they're worth it if I'm trusting the Lord in this. Solomon says, you break out against all sound judgment. Kind of this like gnashing of your teeth to it, like the snarl, almost like baring your teeth at it. Sound judgment is good. We should have right decision-making in our minds, but sometimes we snarl at it, kind of like, you know, someone tells us a rational thought about, you should probably try to include that person. Like, no, I'm good. And we just break out against sound judgment. And so we're going to now look at the other side, okay? I think that you guys could probably relate one way or another to this verse. Some of you, I saw a shirt one time. I don't know if it was a Target shirt or whatever, but it said, I'm done peopling, and it just had like a mountainscape behind it. And I was kind of like, ah, that's kind of a cool shirt. But I was like having to think about, could I wear that though? I'm like, I don't know if I can. I'm done with people. You're a pastor, Kyle. I'm like, yeah, I know. But sometimes I like to go through nature and walk around and just talk to the Lord. And so we can all connect in some way or another, maybe at the middle of camp or end of camp, or some of you was like, as soon as I got on the bus, I was done. And I get it, right? But you have to be leery of the selfish desire. That's the point here. Now, let's look at the second piece here of biblical peopling. Biblical peopling recognizes idolatry at the same time. So you're going to look at isolation as not an option. And I have so many other scriptures we could include in there, right? So you reject isolation. But you look at verse 24, the other side of the spectrum, and you recognize this kind of idolatry in relationships too. You can make relationships an idol. So biblical peopling, point two is this. Biblical peopling recognizes idolatry. Look at how you can make relationships an idol. You might think, okay, well, don't have no friends. Have all the friends. Right? Verse 24, a man of many companions may come to ruin. Ah, shoot. Okay. So what? Where's the middle ground? How many friends should I have? I've already ruled out zero. And so some of us are like, well, I've got a lot of followers. Do those count? You know, online, I have some viral videos. If you made more than one viral video, that's probably something worth. If you did one, it was kind of a fluke, and like you're kind of embarrassed about it. But you kind of maybe like feel good. You're like, wow, you know. Or if you're that popular kid, or you're the person who knows the popular kid, and you're helping them be popular, right? And you're like, someday maybe we'll switch places. And I'll take him out. No, I'm just kidding. You just kind of think like, wow, look at the acclaim they get, like the attention they get, like the approval they get. It's like they could have like the camera on their face in their life all the time, and they just never mess up. Like they just boom, 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 boom. You know, it's like I want to be liked by people. This is probably, if I had a little meter that kind of, you know, tilts, I tilt more this way. I do. I always have. In high school, I hated it when I had someone who was cross with me. And I just wanted to make sure I could just get out of that like uneasiness and get back to a place where we're good. We're good again. But it was peace faking. It wasn't really biblical peacemaking. And it was very self-centered. It was selfish, just as much as point one, verse one. I wanted people around me to make me feel good. Almost kind of like I was creating this little kingdom of Kyle. And other people were my subjects. And I had a will and I wanted them to follow it. And when they did, it made me feel good. And so then this concept of having many companions isn't the solution either. Not just amassing a lot of people around you. Now, it's interesting, the word friend in Hebrew, I'll try to help you out with something here, can be translated neighbor or another or companion. The word for friend in Hebrew is rarely used in a negative context like ours. So that's why the word in ESV is companions. So he's choosing not to use the word friend. So it's almost kind of like he's thinking of another name for or title for these people. And so he calls them companions. And so it's kind of an antithesis to the true friend that you see in line B of the same verse. So you have a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer to a brother. What the Hebrew parallelism is saying is that these companions are not true friends. They're contrasted. This is a way in Hebrew to compare by looking at them in kind of in an antithesis. So you can get a sense for what not true friends are, right? So it could be the fair weather friends. As long as things are going well, they're there. But when things get hard, they're gone. It could be mere acquaintances. You know, oh, I know them. Know them? You know of them? Maybe just add that word. I know of them. They probably know me, but I don't know if they know. You know. Shallow friends, maybe superficial. Some of us are happy to keep things superficial in relationships because we don't invite people in too deep, because then the mess comes out, right? Of things that we have to confess or admit to or be real about, be honest about. And so superficiality is not the solution any more than the selfish isolation. And so we have to be careful here that this promise of popularity, it looks good at first. And it seems to like promise a great gain, but it always underdelivers and it leaves you wanting. Like most things in temptation, it seems sweet at first and gives you a bitter taste. I had a friend that was in high school and he was going up kind of through our church in Lancaster, and he was involved in a lot of gangs, gang violence, and other things. Bro was a criminal. He just did all kinds of wrong things, but he looked like it too. You know, you pick him out in a lineup, guilty, that guy, whatever, this is the wrong. But he had that like exterior, rough, tough. But he was saved, and his interior changed, and his exterior. It was just something about this radical transformation of a life. It was so cool. So he had graduated high school. He had put away his gang relations and friends that were not true friends, but they were up to no good, getting into all kinds of drugs and that scene. And he was being discipled, and he was growing in his faith, and he was encouraging a lot of people. His name was James. And James was an encouragement to a lot of people because of his testimony. It was very powerful. And it was encouraging to anybody who felt like they were maybe had a tough road ahead of them. But in Christ, he was a new creation. Well, as you all know, as a Christian, when you put sin behind and repent, there's temptations to still go back to old ways, right? The things that you used to do a lot, like those things will sometimes present again, or you'll kind of have a propensity to pull toward those things, back to those things. Well, one night he had a lapse of judgment and hung out with some old friends in his trailer park, and they got together and they did some really strong drugs that did him in. It was his last night of being non-vegetative. His brain was fried that night by the strong drugs. They were having a good time as they used to. He was with them again for that one night. They scrammed because they were probably spooked or something, and they left him there. And the drugs were taking over his mind. If the paramedics would have got there sooner, he probably would have been spared in some way. He could have been treated or cared for. But his friends left him, and they left him for dead. He was found the next day, not completely gone. They kept him on a machine for a year, and for a year he laid like a vegetable in a bed. Would often go to pray with him and his mom, and just prayed with him, not knowing if he was hearing anything, but just wondering what the Lord was going to do there. But I'll always remember that. He was the only one, so far, he's the only one that I've done a memorial service for. And a lot of people are like, this is suicide. Like, how could he be a believer? You know, this was someone, you know, and if you knew his life, you knew this wasn't the new characteristic of his life. He was a changed person. But this had happened. And you know, what it reminded me of is someone so young can be so impressionable by other people. To be cool, to fit in, to want to have like that feeling of the friends around you again, to do the things that make you feel included or valued. Just remember that kind of promise of popularity, or to have the friend group, if they're worldly, if they're self-centered, they don't truly care about you. They will leave you for dead. And superficiality in relationships, being just a surface level friend with people, can get you into a lot of trouble and problems. Thinking through, the man of many companions may come to ruin. The kind of ruin there is a ruin of one's life that could be on a lot of different ways, but we know that this also is not an option for how we think about peopling the right way. Don't isolate, but also don't find your identity in people. If you are dependent upon people for your well-being in life and not the Lord, you've replaced God and made them an idol in your life. If you say things like, I can't live without her, or I will die for Riley, you know, or whatever is your big ultimate claim, just know that could be idol talk. And I'm not saying idol like you're not doing anything. I mean like I-D-O-L, like you're worshiping something in place of God. So your desire for fulfillment from friend groups or people or parents or people to treat you rightly, and you're longing so much for that, and if they would just give you that, and if you could just find some place of belonging, then you'll finally be whole. You'll finally be satisfied. You'll finally be fulfilled in life. God is a jealous God. He gives his glory to no other. And when you trade him out for friends, popularity, followers, or anything that could come with a lot of people making you feel good, you have made yourself king, and you're manipulating people around you for your own gain. And God won't let it be that way. He will let you probably fall pretty hard so you can learn that story. Proverbs 13:20, another proverb says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So the third point, the final point here is wrapping up, and it's the second part of verse 24. So I'm kind of breaking these verses apart a little bit here at the end. But biblical peopling, third point, requires intimacy. Requires intimacy, relational intimacy. So we've gone from isolation to idolatry, and now we're talking about intimacy. You could almost ask the question, okay, what's Solomon getting at here? You know, what's the goal, to have no friends and just kind of, you know, be self-sufficient, or to have all the friends and to try to be someone who makes everybody happy, fearing man and running after it that way? And he says no to either. And he says the answer to right relationships and biblical peopling here and in friendships has to do with the quality of the people that are in your life. That's what he's saying here. Not quantity, but quality. In fact, you can look at it and see that verse 1, you got no friends. Verse 24, the beginning, a man of many companions may come to ruin. Well, in fact, this person also has no friends, no real friends. So you got no friends or no friends. So somewhere else is the solution. And it is in this place of intimacy, closeness, quality friends. Let's talk about. And when it says it here, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's a close relationship. That's someone that gets close. You allow them close. You get close, and they allow you to in that way. And there aren't these things, these barriers, these pretentious desires or selfish desires. But there's a right relating to one another in a way that God designed it. You can think about all the different ways that today your social media hype and all this stuff about trying to figure out who your friends are, who's going to sit with you, who's going to go to school with you, you know, are you one of, you know, the buds here or there? And we can look at that so much. But at the end of the day, this quality friend stands out as something to be desired. And we need to think about if that's us. And we need to think about if we know who that is. But I want to start defining that true friend in such a way that I think Solomon would intend for it. Let's read it again. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I've had two brothers growing up, Casey and Cody, and we were best friends. We fought the hardest as children, and then we became most intimate. Sharing with each other, holding each other accountable to fight sin, growing in our faith. And we got married and got wives, and so one each. I just want to make it clear. And then we, you know, had a kind of like our wife was our main go-to. But we had a close relationship, and we still do. They still live in California. I live in Texas now. But that kind of closeness is really, I've experienced it. I lived it. Okay. The closeness of a brother. There's a friend that's even closer than that. I'm like, really? Wow. But all the history that we have, I mean, like, we share the same DNA. Like, we went through the same things as kids. I mean, like, no one knows me better than my brothers. And so it's just kind of interesting to think about, like, wait, a friend can hold that place. Yeah. And the true friend, the one who trumps all other relationships, no matter how close you are to anybody else in this life, is Christ. It is. You have to think about this. You have to consider that the friend described here is ultimately and first Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who you have come to know through faith. You will see him in person one day. He's the one who is loyal all the way. You can have a close friend who tells you they'll be there for you until they're not, and you are just rocked by it. He says, I will never leave nor forsake you, and he comes through on that promise every time. This true friend is steadfastly loving, not sometimes loving, truthful with you and honest. And we know as we've gotten to know Christ, he speaks truth to us. He's honest with us about who we are. He doesn't lie to his disciples. He doesn't lie to us. He doesn't try to butter us up. He's not just trying to get a big following. He's not trying to make a kingdom that's bigger than Rome's in the day. And let's see how many people we can get to follow Jesus so we can have some kind of world record or something. No, this is a truthful, honest friend. It's mutually refining. All these things are described even in the book of Proverbs and other verses. A friend loves at all times. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. A faithful man who can find. And all of it just points ahead to Christ. I mean, you have to remember that when Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again. And then Luke, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, said that he then explained how the Old Testament was written in such a way to be fulfilled by him. So we're looking at pieces here of the Old Testament that are designed for us to not just look for a good friend and look over Christ, but to look directly to Christ first. So this is how I believe you interpret Scripture rightly. And it's almost like there's this holdout and there's anticipation and a longing to see this true, right, pure, best friend who is Christ. And so if there is a friend in your life, may it be that kind of new relationship you have with God through Jesus Christ. May it be the one that you look forward to spending time with him. I don't know if any of you think of your devos as that way, your quiet times, your reading your Bible. Do you think of it as like, oh, I can't wait to catch up? I look forward to the next time I can spend time with him. I want to hear from him. He always helps me. I'm going through a really hard time. I know I can go talk to him. I just need to kind of pause for a bit and pray. Ah, he's a friend. And he's a friend of sinners. Ah, so I don't have to qualify myself to earn his favor. No, he gives it. He gives his favor to rebels who have repented. And I just love that. This makes a true friend. And in fact, having your eyes always on Jesus as the friend that you need forever will then help you understand what kind of friend you need to be. Because what are you doing? You're patterning your life, your peopling after how he did. You're looking at him going, he's the perfect friend. He's the true friend. And you live just right in the light there, and it sheds light into who you are. And so when you ask yourself, am I a good friend? Are your eyes on Christ? Do you long to be with him? Do you walk with him by faith? Do you let his word lean into your life? And do you look forward to hearing from him and giving him that right and proper place that's closest, most intimate? If so, he'll let you know day by day how to be a better friend to those people around you and to be the right type of friend and neighbor. And all of those things come together. Then you really, truly know, okay, I want to follow after Christ. And I've got these other people around me in life right now who don't. That's tough. I had a really big pivot in my life, in my friend group, when I went, I was public schooled, and so went and grew up in junior high. Through junior high, that was like you enter high school and you go to this big campus with a bunch of people back when we all had huge backpacks. I don't know if that's still a thing, but like you're just kind of looking at all these like snail shaped people, you know, going like what group of what circle am I going to stand in? I just remember that like terrified me. And so I was kind of like, well, the safest thing is to stay with the same group I came from junior high over with. So I'll just hang with them. So we had a group and during the break and lunch, you know, we would make fun of people who walked by and we'd make jokes and I'd use my kind of, you know, quick-witted, you know, humor to cut people down, but they all thought it was hilarious. So I was like, oh, all right, cool. I'll keep doing that. And so I was like a Christian, but they knew me as somebody who would like spin things to be sexually perverse as a joke just to get a reaction or to put people down and make fun of them. And at the end of my freshman year in high school, I remember thinking kind of like, what am I doing? You know, because I'm trying to keep my eyes on Christ, trying to follow him as a faithful disciple, but I was not living like him. And that was a big area I needed to change. Well, I was also going to my church and our youth group was there. And I thought, you know, I like look forward to seeing them on Wednesday nights. It's fun. We play hockey and we do Bible studies and have small groups and all that and pray together. Well, there was one or two kids, three or four, that were in our youth group that were at school. We were all spread out over the school. And so end of freshman year, I just went to each of the groups of popular kids or whatever and found all the kids that are in my youth group and just told them, hey, I don't know about you, but this is really hard to be a Christian here in the world, and I'm not doing it well. I'm going to hang out in the 100 quad over here where all the 100 rooms were, and I've got a friend over there I was going to hang with during lunchtime. Maybe that would be. And you know, nobody really came. It was just me and my buddy, sophomore year. Junior year, my brother Casey came in. He had some friends from church, and they hung out with us. And then a few others from those groups started kind of like peel off and come over. And then by my senior year, it was like a group of like 20 of us. And it, you know, what's so interesting. We'd stand around kicking cans or throwing pizza boxes or something, and just like I'd make comments like I used to, but I would get a different reaction. It was like they look at me kind of like the eyebrow, like, don't say that. Yeah. That's wrong, buddy. You know, and I was like, oh, yeah, that's right. It was like, what was going on? What was going on was that if Christ is really our friend that we're following, more than that, our king, our master, the one that we're his servants of, and we're going to follow after him, what happens is you start surrounding yourself with people that are like him, and they help you to follow him more closely. And you end up helping them. And so I would just encourage you, just by way of friendship application, as you're thinking about biblical peopling, have your eyes on Christ and trust him for what's difficult about relating to people rightly. And know that it'll be a process as you're maturing, as you're learning to love him and make Jesus the most intimate relationship you have, where he obviously already knows everything about you, but you willingly share and you cast your burden, you ask him for help. And he helps you. And you'll see what will happen as a byproduct will be that your friend group will change. The people around you will also change. You will help other people and you don't even realize it. And you'll end up becoming someone who's a leader, actually, an influencer, dangerous word, I know, of others, almost for this thing that is the kingdom of God that other people just have no clue how to get in on. And you just point them to where you're following. We're following Christ, the true friend of sinners. So a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I don't even want to give you a list of what a true friend is. I just want to keep saying, if you could learn Christ and follow him and pattern your life after him and just tell him, I'm sorry for the idolatry I've made of friendship. I'm sorry for how I have tried to be self-sufficient and isolated myself. I want you and you above all. No second places. No matter what trauma I've gone through, no matter what threats I'm afraid of, no matter what anxiety I have, I'm giving all that over to you. The byproduct of that kind of sold out following after Christ will be relationships that are right. This is biblical peopling. This is thinking about things the right way, God's way. So relationships are certainly messy as we started. We lean on our own understanding and we pursue isolation. Or we pursue identity in them. But if the Lord is the one we're following, we fear him rightly, acknowledging him in all our ways. He makes our path straight in relationships. And we experience the blessing of those fulfilling relationships, even if it's just Christ. How lonely was he at the cross? Here he was on the cross, numbered with sinners. Where had his friends gone? But when you feel lonely and you've got one godly friend and you're like looking at them going kind of like, all right, we're in this. Like that's a better relationship than you could find anywhere else, and just cherish the quality of that relationship because Christ is working in that. And that's a wonderful thing. Let me pray and I'll just give you guys a few minutes to ask some questions here. God, thank you for this time in your word. We pray that these would be verses that we could have in our pockets that we could carry around and pull out and think about how we are viewing relationships, whether we're viewing them the right way or wrong. And may each of these students be able to discern if there are ways that the patterns of their life or their thinking has gone wrong, and they would be able to confess those things, follow after you more faithfully, and see you transform the relationships. I sincerely do pray for all those hearing here that you would work to bring a transformation in their lives, first of all, in their relationship with you through Christ. Lord, make that abundantly clear that if they're not right with you, then they will have all wrong relationships around them. But if they are right with you, then there is hope that no matter what challenges are facing them or hardships are there, that they will be able to know their way through this life and these challenging years of high school and beyond. And so, Lord, may our relationships look like you have changed them. And may it give this world a sense of hope of something beyond what they have hope in their hopelessness. And may, at the end of the day, Christ be lifted up above all. And that be where our soul is most grounded and grateful. In his name we pray. Amen.